And as they're making their way, I invite the rest of you to grab your Bibles and make your way to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be looking at the last half of the chapter beginning in verse 19. So Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19 through 39. And even though it is spring, at least it somewhat looks like spring today as opposed to the weekend, even though it's spring, I want to go back a few months, actually a couple years, to the dead of winter, to the Super Bowl. We love watching the Super Bowl for various reasons here in the United States. If you're like me and your team is never in the Super Bowl, you don't get excited to watch your team. You try to watch other teams. If you don't care about sports, you want to watch them. In fact, we all want to watch the Super Bowl for the commercials. Each year they get a little worse. They're just kind of boring, but some of them are real gems. And there was one in 2010 for cars.com. Maybe you'll remember the commercial. It tells the fictional story of a wonder child named Timothy Richmond. And from his earliest years, good old Timothy displayed an amazing level of confidence. And his confidence came from knowledge. And there are a series of snapshots from his life as he gets older, displaying this confidence that comes from his great deal of knowledge. First seen is Timothy. He's a toddler. And he's sitting there in his high chair. And he sees a pan of food that is cooking on the stove suddenly catch fire. Somehow, even as a toddler, Timothy knows that baking soda puts out fires. And so calmly he takes his rattle, throws it at the baking soda. The baking soda is on a shelf above the fire. The baking soda falls over, falls onto the fire, and puts out the fire. Timothy saves the day. Fast forward, he's a young boy about to learn how to ride a bike, and there's Timothy straddling the bike as his dad prepares to put on the training wheels. Timothy says, balance, momentum, low center of gravity. And before his dad can even put on the training wheels, zoom, off he goes down the driveway out into the road. Junior high, Timothy confidently walks up to a teen on a beach in Italy. And the teen has been stung on the leg by a jellyfish. Acting on his knowledge of first aid, he takes vinegar and he pours it on the inflamed skin. And then he looks at the teen and he explains in perfect Italian that vinegar can neutralize jellyfish stings. He's a high school student. He's on a safari in Africa. And he uses his knowledge of veterinary obstetrics to deliver a baby Bengal tiger that was breached. He's an adult. He gets out of his car on a highway as a tornado, of all things, is approaching a bus full of cheerleaders. Using his knowledge of storm cells and tornadoes, he calmly explains to the cheerleaders that they will be safe if only they will exit the bus in a calm manner and lie in a low-lying depression beside the road. Just as the cheerleaders and Timothy jump into that depression, the bus rises in the air and is carried away with the tornado. The narrator explains, however, as Timothy stands with a scared look on his face in a new car lot, when it came time to buy a new car, he was just as scared as the rest of us. But don't worry, Timothy sees a cars.com sign, and then he looks on his cell phone, and he gets all of the knowledge that he needs, and the narrator concludes, and so Timothy Richmond got his knowledge on cars.com. He regained his confidence, and he got the perfect car at the perfect price. Good old Timothy. He's wise beyond his years. But his confidence was actually based on knowledge. And then this confident knowledge translated into action, thus demonstrating he gets it. Timothy gets it. And you know, as funny as that is, it's not unlike the message that we come upon this morning in Hebrews 10, 19 to 39. The author of Hebrews might sum it up this way. A confident faith is a deliberate faith, which is a sure sign of a genuine faith. You see, our faith is based on an objective person, a real person, and his name is Jesus Christ. And this real person set forth real propositions. Our faith is based on knowledge. We can bank on these propositions. We can have confidence in these propositions. We can have confidence in the one who spoke those propositions. And such confidence calls forth a deliberate, intentional obedience and response in our lives. When we obey, we're actually acting on knowledge. We get it. It's called genuine faith. A confident faith is a deliberate faith, which is a sure sign of a genuine faith. We continue up our hike of the grand peak of Scripture, if you will, and metaphor, image we've been using all along, the peaks of Scripture. And we come to the grand peak, and we continue our hike up it, and we've been winding around, slowly ascending this peak, looking at the peak, which is Jesus Christ and all of his work and all of his salvation. We've been looking at this peak from various angles. That's really what Hebrews is all about. And here in this text this morning, we begin the final leg of our journey, if you will. The final ascent. There's a transition in the text. And we come to our duty as believers in light of all that we've learned about Jesus Christ thus far. We come to say, Jesus, you are the great high priest. You are the one who laid down your life as a sacrifice once and for all time. And now you expect something of us. In light of that knowledge, what is it? Since you and I are definitively forgiven in Jesus Christ, then let us deliberately hold on to Jesus, grow in Jesus, and love like Jesus. You and I are definitively forgiven in Christ, assuming our faith is in Christ. But you and I are definitively forgiven. Therefore, let us deliberately hold on to Jesus, grow in Jesus, and love like Jesus. Look at verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, since, you can almost feel the momentum building. In the author's words, he's urging us onward. He's urging his readers. Remember these readers. These Hebrews were Jewish and Gentile believers, probably more Jewish, being persecuted for their faith. They are in the midst of persecution. Some of them are actually walking away from their faith. Many others are tempted to abandon their faith. And here he is urging them on. Remember, let me give you a set of knowledge. You don't stand outside of the tent anymore in the Old Testament, waiting for the priest to go in on your behalf, hoping that his sacrifice that he offers is acceptable to God and he comes out alive. You don't stand outside the tent anymore. You don't stand away from Mount Sinai as God comes down and covers it in his holiness to speak to Moses, telling you that if you even touch the mountain, you will die. You don't do that anymore. No, you come into the tent. You come up Mount Sinai. Remember what you have in Christ. It is finished. Jesus came. Jesus offered himself on the cross to pay for our sins once and for all time. And Jesus, glory of glories, has risen from the dead. And that changed everything. And this Jesus then ascended to the right hand of the Father, and as we saw last week, he sat down. His work is over. And so therefore, chin up. Shake off your guilty fears. Rise up. Have confidence, he says. We have confidence, verse 19. Not because we hope it's true, but because it is true. The empty grave proves it's true. We have confidence, ready for this, to enter the holy places. Just a chapter ago, in verse 12 of chapter 9, it says that Jesus entered the holy places. We could understand that because he's the Son of God. That's that special place, the holy places. That's the throne room of God. And now it says we enter that same place. Me? You? In our sin, we actually go to the heavenly places? Yeah, you do. Well, how? Because if you are in Christ, think back of all we've learned so far, you are counted righteous in him. You're dressed in his righteousness. You're an adopted son or daughter of God. And he says, don't grovel before me. Come with great confidence. I bought you. You deserve to be here. It's an affront to my mercy and majesty if you think you don't belong here because you're saying my sacrifice isn't good enough. Come on in. But a word of warning. I keep saying if you are in Christ. In other words, don't dare presume that you could ever approach God apart from Christ. You can't. You and I still need and always will need a mediator. God is too holy. Think of Isaiah 6, for those of you familiar with that great passage. The beginning of Isaiah 6 here. Isaiah looks up and he sees a snapshot, if you will, of the throne room of God. And what's Isaiah's reaction? Away from me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. I am undone. And that's the right reaction. You, Isaiah, are a sinner just like Dana Smith. And you don't belong in God's presence. How dare you try to come in, which is why in Isaiah the angels come and they grab the coal from the altar and they put it on him and atone for his sins. Foreshadowing, you need someone to atone for your sins before you can come into the presence of God. Hebrews says that atoning sacrifice has come. Therefore, enter into the very throne room of God because the curtain, as it says, has been ripped open. And that refers, if you are unfamiliar with that imagery, to the actual veil, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. Only the high priest, only once a year, went in on behalf of his people to offer the atoning sacrifice. And that Holy of Holies represented the most sacred place, the very dwelling place of God, if you will. No one went in there except for that high priest. It was separated by that thick curtain. But the Gospels tell us that when Jesus died, that curtain was ripped in two, saying, come on in, but only through Christ, the one who is the new and living way. You and I can enter in, not because of animals that died, that would be a dead way. Not only through the blood of a dead Messiah, that would be a dead way. But through the blood of the Messiah who died and is now alive, it's a living way. And because he has risen from the grave, you and I now have direct access to God. Therefore, verse 22, let us draw near. What is expected of us? That we draw near. That we come to God. That we don't stand at a distance. What's expected? What's your duty? Come now. Come on in. Come on in and hold to Jesus. Verse 22, the imagery used there of a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, bodies washed with pure water. It's imagery saying, remember. Jesus, and only Jesus, has paid the price to cleanse your conscience from its evil deeds, to purify you. You now are spotless. So, each and every day, every moment of every day, do what you must do to remind yourself that Jesus has paid the price for you. Cling to him. Reject anything that seeks to minimize him. Hold on to him with great deliberateness. Moreover, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. Hold fast. Be deliberate. Be intentional. Do what you must do to hold to the confession of hope. Hope. What is the confession of hope? Well, it's really just a summary of Hebrews. The confession of hope is shorthand for saying Hebrews chapters 1 through 10, verse 18. Everything taught in there is our confession of hope. Hold fast to it. Jesus, the once for all sacrifice. How do you hold on to the confession of hope? You do so through faith. And this really, remember I said this begins the final leg of our journey? What the author is doing here is he's introducing the topic of faith. He's going back door a little bit. He's going to go in through the front door the next chapter, because that's the great Hall of Faith chapter. And it's going to talk about what faith is. But to hold on to the confession of hope means to do so by faith. So let me give you a working definition of biblical faith. Faith is not hoping, wishing something to be true. Click your heels 3 times and say, I wish I were home. I wish I were home. Doesn't work. You're not going home by doing that. Oh, in the land of fairy tales, sure. But in reality, no. We don't believe in Jesus Christ as one believes in myths and legends. Christianity is called an historical faith because all of the teachings of Christ, all of the actions of the Bible are placed in real space and time. We believe in Jesus Christ because he was a real person who did real things. Jesus did real miracles. The curtain in the temple was a real curtain, and it was really torn. And the sky, when Jesus died, really became dark with God's wrath being poured upon Jesus Christ. A real dead body was placed in a real tomb, and a real stone was rolled over the face of that real tomb. And 3 real days later, angels, real angels, came down and rolled that tomb or that stone away from the tomb. And the real centurions fainted and were knocked out by the power of a real God. And that real dead body came back to life, real life. And this Jesus really appeared to real people. And then he really ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he really intercedes on your behalf now. In other words, it's real. Unlike the other religions that claim things, that claim that their leader did something by himself, received some revelation from God by himself on a mountain where no one could verify it, Christianity puts itself out there and says, try to disprove me. You can't. It's real. It's based on a set of facts, objective knowledge. Faith in the Bible has 3 components. And if you're a note taker, you might want to take these down. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge, assent, trust. In other words, there's no biblical faith without knowledge. I need to admit that I get frustrated when Christians, and it happens all the time, I'm not thinking of you, I hear it from Christian teachers, say, oh, we just got to go after the heart. And biblical faith, we want heart knowledge, not head knowledge. There's no such thing in the Bible as separating the two. Heart knowledge is based on head knowledge. It's based on all of these real events that I told you about. We can bank on these things. And so knowledge is filling your head with the facts of Christ, the facts of the Bible. But then assent is saying, I personally believe in these things. Now, whether you believe in them or not, they're still true. But it's you saying, I believe that they're true, and now I trust, throw myself backwards into their arms, knowing that they will catch me, these propositions, knowing that the God who stands behind them will catch me when I throw myself into his arms, that he will uphold me, knowledge, assent, and trust. That's what it means to hold to our confession. We are holding in our head and in our heart to the truth of Jesus Christ. And it's a continual growth. You don't just learn something and then walk away. You and I, in biblical language, are called disciples. And a disciple is a learner. And we are always learning. So the author here is saying, continue to hold on to this confession of hope, because you will never exhaust it. It is endless hope, filled with endless knowledge, because it teaches us about an omniscient, omnipresent, omni-everything God. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Not only are we to deliberately hold on to Jesus and deliberately grow in Jesus, but we are to love like Jesus with great intentionality. Stir up one another, he says. I love the Greek here, the original language. What it really says is cause one another to go into convulsions. How about that image? We like to do that to each other. Get under each other's skin, annoy each other. But that's not what it's talking about. It's saying do what you can to make sure that we don't become complacent in our love. You must grow and love like Christ. Seek out ways to spend yourself, to encourage the body to spend itself at the service of others. Be welcoming. Be a welcome mat, different than a doormat where everybody gets to walk all over you. But a welcome mat that says, come on in. There's hope here. Not hope in me. Hope in the Savior who died for me. Hope in the confession that we hold to. And that hope can be yours as well. It then leads the author, as he says, cause one another to go into convulsions. It leads him to say, and do this by making sure that you assemble together. Don't forsake your assembling together. This is referring to the corporate gathering of the church. That's exactly what it's talking about. And there are two reasons, really, why he says assemble together. One is theological and one is practical. The theological reason is because God has ordained it. In other words, there's no other way for you to hold on to your confession, for you to hold on to Jesus, for you to grow in your knowledge of Jesus apart from the church. God has appointed the church, and the church is clearly outlined in the New Testament. The church, local churches, are under the authority, the shepherding authority, governing authority of elders, a subset of the elders or a group of people called pastors, and then deacons. Those are the offices of the church. And they are under the office of the word. We had a fall sermon series on the church, so I don't want to go over that again. I point you back to our sermons online to refresh your memory. But it's what this author here is getting at. The way you hold on to your confession is through the church. There are many Christians, and it's been throughout history, but even now, who are pulling away from the church because it's, quote, too institutional. Oh, come on. You just don't want to get up and come to church. That's the truth. You can justify it. Now, there are problems in any church, and there will continue to be problems, and there are good reasons to leave churches if heresy comes in or whatever. But if the church is biblical, we must be committed to it. And that's the theological reason. The practical reason is because it's the learning lab, if you will, where we learn to make each other convulse as we learn to love. It's a practical outlet of the gift of love, the fruit of love. You want to learn how to love people who are carrying a lot of baggage? Come to church. You want to learn how to become more patient as you deal with people in crises? Come to church. You want to go there and have people proclaim hope to you come to church. Because that's where we find out who Christ is and how we grow in him. You and I are definitively forgiven in Christ. And so therefore, let us deliberately grow in him and hold on to him and learn to love like him. Because a failure to do so is really, it's tantamount to rejecting him and inviting God's wrath upon us. It's that middle section, 26 to 31. The author has to warn them. Remember, these are people who are being tempted to abandon their faith. And he's saying, if we go on sinning deliberately, there's nothing that remains for us. No other sacrifice. The key there is sinning deliberately. 1 John, amongst many other texts in Scripture, but 1 John 1:8 teaches that you and I are sinners. There's no claim in the Bible that says you and I can get rid of all of our sin this side of heaven. We will always be sinners. We are forgiven sinners in Christ, but we're still sinners. So the author here in Hebrews is not saying if you sin, there's nothing else that remains for you. He's saying if you go on sinning deliberately. And this is really pointing back to what Tom preached on a few weeks ago. Sinning deliberately in this context means if you reject, if you throw aside the claims of Christ, the confession of hope. Sinning deliberately means saying, I don't care what Jesus expects of me. I'm going to indulge in my sin. Oh, I may profess to hold on to Jesus Christ, but my actions, they tell a different story. And when people point them out to me, I don't care. That attitude, that lifestyle, that's what the author's talking about here. And when we do so, verses 28 and 29, we're really saying that the blood of Christ is a common thing, as it says in the original language. We profane the blood of Christ. We say, who cares? It's just another foolish man who died on the cross. And when we treat the blood of Christ that way, then we have nothing else but fearful judgment of a God who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. There's nothing else. You see, God provided the way. God, in an act of mercy, said, I could have left you in your sin, but I have provided the only way, the shed blood of my son. Didn't have to, but I did. And then when we say, who cares, God? I'm going to sin deliberately, reject you. By the way, I believe that this is exactly the definition of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's rejecting the claims of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes to do one thing, to present Christ and to seal us in Christ. So to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is really to reject Christ. And so the author is saying, don't do that. Don't reject him, because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. This is not saying you can lose your salvation. I just don't believe that, because I don't think that's the context. And I think Tom touched on that. What he's saying here, because you compare this with other scriptural texts that address the same thing, it's saying, it's really the parable of the four seeds, isn't it? It's saying that those who, just because you profess Christ does not mean you're a genuine believer. Your actions need to accompany your faith and show that your faith is genuine. And so he's saying, just because you profess, O Hebrews, does not mean you're a believer. Test yourselves. See where you stand with Jesus Christ. Because as I said, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Another one of my theological heroes is Jonathan Edwards, the great congregational pastor theologian of the First Great Awakening, right here in Massachusetts. Edwards' most famous sermon is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Go and give it a read. It's online. It has taken a lot of hits over the years because there are a lot of caricatures of it. Edwards speaks very clearly about the dangers of hell and sin, but he does so to highlight the glories of grace and mercy. He uses metaphors in there that, well, they will unnerve you. One of them is where God is drawing back the bow of his justice, aiming it at the sinner's heart, ready to release it at any moment, to spill our blood. And we go, oh, what kind of a capricious, malicious God is that? It's the God of the Bible. It's the God who is fearful. As Tom said earlier in the service, it's the holy God. And then we are sinners. And if we try to trust in anything else but Jesus Christ, all we have awaiting us is that bow of justice, and we cannot outrun it or escape it. Edwards gives that image to highlight mercy. Or as the writer of Hebrews says here, look, instead of the fear, rather, let that fear motivate you to test yourself, because deliberate obedience, as opposed to disobedience, deliberate obedience is a sure sign that your faith is genuine, and it gives you hope for the future. So test yourselves. See where you stand with Jesus Christ. Look at your actions. Look at your profession. Look at your actions. Verse 32, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, etc., etc., etc. Recall, he says. Intentionally remember. Be deliberate. Think back to that first love for Jesus that you had. Think back to all the troubles that you faced because of Jesus. It's a good exercise whenever you fall into a period of doubt, and we all do. Whenever you start to grow stagnant in your faith, and we all do. When you start to say, am I really a believer? And we all ask that. It's a good exercise to stop. And just like God used to command Israel to remember him, it's a good exercise to stop and say, God, bring to remembrance all those times when I suffered for you, when my love for you was evident, when I was willing to take the persecution. Not to say, looky what I did, but to say, God, show me what you did through me. Because if you did that in me once before, I need to trust that you're going to do it again. And so stop and recall your great God. I have to admit that over the past week and a half, I've been a little troubled with some of the news coming out of the military, actually. There have been two instances, and I'll clarify this, but there have been two instances where officers training new recruits have said, here are the list of groups and people that you need to be on the watch for, because they are a threat to Homeland Security. These are officers. Just look at it on the news. Just Google it. You'll find it on Fox News, CNN, etc. What topped the list? Evangelical Christians. We were ranked higher than Al-Qaeda. A threat to Homeland Security because of their extreme religious views. There's not an ounce of historical evidence that we take up arms. Oh, you get some knuckleheads in the name of Christ who will do that, but evangelicals do not do that. And so that disturbed me. Now, I said I want to clarify it because the Army as an institution has distanced itself, and I do believe that the Army does not want that attached to their name. So I'm not blaming the Army. But these are two officers, and as of yet, they have not been reprimanded. I don't know what the future holds in this great nation. I do know that the national rhetoric has changed over the past 15 to 20 years. And you and I, you could say that at times it seems like it's open season. Sometimes we feed the fire with silly sayings from some preacher somewhere. But for the most part, it's open season, just a fire upon us. You and I, in the midst of that, we may face these persecutions that are mentioned here in 32 and on. You and I are called to remember that though we want to fight for our rights as American citizens, we belong to a greater country. And we need to demonstrate the character of that country even when we are persecuted. We do not allow these people to say these things about us, and if they do, we do not allow their words to become true. Love. Cause each other to convulse for the sake of Christ. Hold on even more as you see his return drawing near. Because, you know, we are not of those, verse 39, who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. A confident faith is a deliberate faith, and that's a sure sign of a genuine faith. knowledge, assent, trust. Three components of biblical faith. Like wise old Timothy Richman, you and I, we need to take a cue from him and say, is my knowledge of Christ translating into measurable, visible, genuine actions? So I leave you with this challenge to do a little spiritual assessment. You can go home and do this, or if you have an accountability partner, someone that you love and who loves you but can get under your skin a little bit, ask that person, where do I need to grow? Maybe for some of you, it's in your knowledge. You need a refresher on the basics of Christ, or you're a newcomer. You're not sure what this is all about, or you just became a Christian and you say, my gosh, it seems so overwhelming. Well, you need to grow in knowledge. We've all been there. We all need a refresher. Maybe you say, no, I really am pretty good with the basics of the faith and even some of the deeper stuff, but you know, I got to admit that I'm not good at putting it into action, and you know that about yourself. Well, challenge yourself to quote one author, just do something. Get out and drive the car. Take the gifts that are within you that God has given, even if you don't know them, take them for a ride. In other words, serve in the church. You may find, my goodness, I'm terrible with children. And we'll gently let you know you're terrible with children. But no, we wouldn't say it in that way. But we would say, hey, how about serving over here? But that's a way for you to say, all right, I gave it my shot, but I'm trying to serve Christ. And we will applaud you because we all need to be encouraged. Get involved in my spiritual gifts class. If you need to grow in terms of your defense of the faith, get involved in the apologetics class. There's a Gospel of Mark class. There's a women's class. There are ways for you to get involved, learn, and put it into action. A confident faith is a deliberate faith, and boy, is that sure a sign of genuine faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this confident, deliberate faith that we have. And yet, like so many people here, I'm sure I lack that confidence sometimes, Lord. I'm so convicted by my sin and my shortcomings that I think, how could a just, holy God look upon me and say, come into my throne room? And so, Lord, I repent of those times. I repent of those times when I, in the end, sell short your final sacrifice. Would you forgive us, Lord? Would you put us back on our feet? Would you tell us that we're dressed in Christ's righteousness? And would you then empower us, fill us with your Spirit, so we can live out this faith with great deliberateness. In the precious name of Christ, amen. As you go now, may you go and grow, always growing, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.